You know, true servants will give themselves to other people when it's inconvenient, and even especially when it's painful for them to do so. And that's exactly what we see of Jesus and what he's doing as he is dying on the cross for our sins. So as we continue to look at the statements that he makes from the cross as he's dying, we're going to see his profound unselfishness in what he says as he's taking his dying breaths. And what we did in the last couple weeks is we looked at statements that just appear in the Gospel of Luke. And now today we're going to look at a statement that just appears in the Gospel of John, where he has this intimate conversation with his own mother, who is standing at the foot of the cross watching him die. And we're going to see how if Jesus could provide for the needs of his own mother in his moment of profound weakness and humiliation, how much more can he provide for the needs of you and me in his current position of power and glory and majesty? So let's read this text together and then talk about how special it is and what we see in here as we gather our minds to partake of the supper that commemorates Jesus. John chapter 19, beginning in verse 23. It says, "When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier, also his tunic. But the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, 'Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to see whose it shall be.' This was to fulfill the scripture which says, 'They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots.'" So the soldiers did these things, okay? So Jesus is entirely naked. In stained glass windows, you will see a loincloth around the middle of the crucified Messiah. That is not in the historical picture. He has zero clothes on at this point. Verse 25, "But standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, 'Woman, behold your son.' Then he said to the disciple, 'Behold your mother.' And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home." It's an amazing passage in a lot of different ways. And what I want to do before we approach the verses and the actual statement that he makes, I want to just help us appreciate what's going on leading up to this moment, looking at the backdrop behind this scene. What is taking place? What has already taken place? I think it's important to realize as we look at this conversation between Jesus and Mary, that Mary, for a very long time, had already known that a moment like this was going to happen to her son. She didn't know how, she didn't know when, but she did know, beginning at the very beginning of Jesus' life, that he was going to somehow be brutally rejected. And now that rejection was going to affect her personally, very deeply. And we see that in Luke chapter 2. In Luke chapter 2, Joseph and Mary had taken baby Jesus to Jerusalem to perform the sacrifice of the firstborn that the Jews were commanded to perform under the law of Moses. And when they go to the temple and they perform the ceremony, there is a man who they have never met before in their lives, who kind of comes up to them and starts prophesying to them about the baby that they are sacrificing for. This man named Simeon, we're told in Luke 2, was a righteous man. He was waiting for the Messiah, the consolation of Israel, and he had been told by God, "You are not going to die until you clap eyes on the Messiah." Very special promise. And so the Spirit leads him to the temple as this family is there. and he comes into contact with the baby. He takes the baby in his arms and he blesses him. And he talks about what is going to happen. And it's really interesting to me to notice how in that scene he looks at Mary, we're told. Joseph is there too, listening to what this conversation is all about. But he looks at Mary and he says, "You know what, Mary, I want to tell you something about what's going to happen. That this child is appointed for a sign that is opposed, and a sword will pierce through your own soul also." Perhaps he said this to Mary because there's a really good indication that by the time Jesus dies, Joseph is dead. He's out of the picture. So perhaps God knew that Joseph would not live to see this painful experience of watching Jesus die. The fact that, as we read in the crucifixion scene in the Gospels, Joseph is nowhere in this picture, and the fact that Jesus will hand the care of his mother off to one of his disciples is a strong implication that by this time at the cross, she is a widow and in need of somebody to take care of her because her husband is no longer living. I have no doubt that in the time after Luke chapter 2 happens, and that conversation with Simeon transpires, I have no doubt Mary thought a whole lot about what all of that might mean, Simeon had told her. Because we're told in two separate places in Luke chapter 2, in verse 19 and in verse 51, Mary was a thinker. Mary treasured all of the things that happened and were said about her son. She treasured those things, it says in the ESV translation, in her heart and pondered them and tried to grapple with the meaning and try to understand those things. There's a lot to think about because even before the baby was born, before she even conceived, when Gabriel came to her and said, "God has chosen you to be the mother of the chosen one." Remember Gabriel said, "This person that is going to come from you, conceived by the Holy Spirit, he is going to be called the Son of the Most High. He's going to take the throne of David. He's going to rule over the house of Jacob forever." In Luke chapter 1 and verse 33. But somehow, that tremendous glory was going to be linked to tremendous pain. She didn't quite understand how that was going to work, obviously. But unlike the disciples of Jesus, who were told relatively close to his death what was going to happen to him, "I'm going to die, I'm going to be delivered over to the rulers, and I'm going to be resurrected on the third day, and you got to go to Galilee to get ready for that," Mary was told way back at the very beginning something was going to happen to this son of hers. And so when she came to the cross, she finally figured out what Simeon was talking about by the Holy Spirit. She knew this moment was coming. Something else that helps us understand and appreciate this scene where Jesus talks to his mother is that she believed in her son, unlike other members of the family. And we get that sense, especially from John chapter 2. You know, Mary only shows up twice in the Gospel of John, and the only other time that we see her popping up in the text is early on. John tells us about a particular account that the other Gospels don't. John chapter 2, remember the family of Jesus had gone to a wedding feast in Galilee, where they're from, and remember that Mary starts to sense, before other people do, that the wine is running out. And so she approaches her son, and notice how she, in John chapter 2, she doesn't say, "I need you to perform a miracle." But that's the clear implication. She just hands him the information. "Guess what, son? The wine has run out." And Jesus comes back with, "Well, you know, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come to openly declare myself to the world." But nevertheless, he does, in a submissive kind of way, perform a miracle, and it's kept hidden from the vast majority of the crowd. Just the disciples understand what's really going on. But remember how Mary goes to the servants, and she says, just do whatever he tells you to do. She believes in the kind of power that he could display and perform in the world, unlike the brothers of Jesus. And we get that from John chapter 7. John explicitly says his brothers didn't believe. Jesus had four brothers. He had a brother named Joseph, Judas, James, and Simon. Later on, James would write the book of James. Later on, Judas would write the book of Jude that we have in our New Testaments. But during the time of his ministry, they thought he was a joke. And so they sort of, in a teasing, mocking sort of way, in John 7 say, hey, you ought to just go out to the feast and just show yourself to the world, because that's how people are going to believe in you. And Jesus says, no, it doesn't work that way, guys. I'm not going to do that. Mary, though, believed in what he was all about. And perhaps that's why we see her standing at the foot of the cross. And we have no record that shows any other members of the family are there. And so perhaps that's why he doesn't look at a brother and say, you need to take care of mom. Instead, he looks at John, the disciple whom he loves, standing right there and says, okay, you are now the one to take care of my mother and to make sure that she survives. And something else that we need to think about as well as we approach this scene is that Jesus felt very strongly about the need to honor father and mother. In fact, he criticized the Pharisees for not keeping this commandment that was encoded in the law of Moses, in the Ten Commandments, one of the foundational cornerstones of Israelite society, was this. Going all the way back to Mount Sinai, they understood you got to take care of your parents. This is part of the natural order of things. But you know what the Pharisees did with that is they went to their parents and they said, you know what, I would have given you to help you out in your old age, mom and dad. I'm actually going to take that and I'm going to give it to God. That's going to be dedicated to him. That's Korban. And so I'm sorry, but I just can't provide for you like I normally would. And Jesus looks at them and says, you're hypocrites. You hold up your own traditions and you just ditch the commands of God. You jettison them and you don't care about what God really wants from you. You got to honor father and mother. And so Jesus practiced what he preached about this. In both the way that he talked to Mary, he says, woman, that is not a... In our society, that would be a very disrespectful thing to say to your mom. But back then, in their culture, that's a term of endearment. Woman, the older son. He honors her in the way that he talks to her, but also in the way that he is thinking about her needs and making sure that she does have some security. There is no social safety net in this time. She is on her own. She is on the street unless her family comes in to take care of her as a widow. She's probably in her late 40s, early 50s. She needs some protection here. And Jesus makes sure that she gets it. So that's our backdrop as we come into John 19 and look at this statement that Jesus makes. So what I want to do with you is just spend a few more minutes thinking about the importance of this statement and what this communicates about Jesus and who he is, the kind of person he is. What are we supposed to get out of this when we look at this scene and he looks out at the cross, his own personal agony that he is suffering at the moment. He looks beyond that and he sees his mother and he sees this group of people gathered there. What are we supposed to understand? I think we're supposed to get this point out of this, that nobody that Jesus touches is left without a family. And you know, we see that this point running all throughout his ministry. Before we even get to the cross and John 19, we understand this about Jesus because that's something that he taught his disciples in Mark chapter 10, for example. You remember when the rich young ruler approaches Jesus and Jesus has this conversation with him and tells him, you gotta sell everything that you have, you gotta give it to the poor, and then you gotta follow me. And the young man, it turns away. He's not willing to do that. He really likes his stuff and his money. And you remember what Peter says to Jesus after that scene happens? Peter and the rest of the disciples were no doubt watching that happen. And you know, Peter says, hey, Jesus, see, we've left everything. We've left everything to follow you. And you remember what Jesus basically says. His response to Peter is, you know, Peter, being in the kingdom of God is not just about leaving everything to follow me. It's also about receiving blessings from God. And that's when he says in Mark chapter 10, truly I say to you, there is no one who has left houses or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive a hundredfold now in this time, not just in eternal life in heaven, but in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. And this is a point that he made to his apostles right before the cross, too. You remember in John chapter 10 or John chapter 14, where he is having this last extensive conversation before he's arrested in the garden. You know what he tells them? They're very distressed when he says, you know, I'm leaving. You can't come with me right now. I will prepare a place for you, but there's going to be this separation. And you can't follow me right now like you've been following me for 3.5 years. Notice where he says in John 14, 18, I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. The idea of an orphan has always been distressful to me. Because an orphan is in a position where he no longer has the nurturing care and the loving discipline and the benefit, the shaping influence of his mother and father. In many ways, orphans are alone. In many ways, orphans are tremendously vulnerable to the world and how the world wants to shape them and the cruelties of society that they're just thrown into. So it would have been a comfort for them to be told by Jesus, you're not going to be orphans. You will have a family. Because I will come to you, and in that same context, in John 14, he says, the Helper is coming to you as well in the future. So you're going to be okay. So when we get to the cross, and we notice Jesus looking out at his own mother and saying, you're going to have this new son over here who's going to take care of you, this is something that we've seen all running through the Gospels about the character of Jesus. This is who he is. When we get to this moment, we can see the capstone of this idea. No one he touches is left without a family. And so when we look at this passage, we shouldn't just see, okay, Mary got taken care of. We should also see the fact that because he died on the cross, what he's doing right here in John 19, all of us have a family now. Even if you are distanced from the physical family that you were born into, you gain a spiritual family hundredfold, Jesus says. Not just in heaven, but in this time, Mark chapter 10. And you gain spiritual fathers and mothers and brothers and sisters who can walk with you as they walk with Jesus. But most importantly, you gain a father, a spiritual heavenly father through your brother, Jesus Christ, who's called our brother in the book of Hebrews. That's a profound idea that I think we would be wise to think about as we come together as a spiritual family here, locally in this place, to gather around this supper table to remember this Jesus of Nazareth who died for us. But the second idea that I want to think about as well, that we get out of this when we look at John 19, is that Jesus concentrated on the needs of others, even in his moment of greatest need. Now let's be honest about this scripture. Is this odd to you? The timing of this conversation between Jesus and his mother? Would you have expected that Jesus could talk to his mother about this before he is in the process of dying? It's a little bit odd to me at first glance. You know, is this a sorry, Mom, I kind of forgot about you. I was so busy trying to get my disciples ready for my death that I kind of forgot to make sure that you were cared for. So as I'm taking my last breaths, okay, John, we need to figure this out and you take care of Mom for me. Is that what's going on here? Obviously, the answer is no. Jesus would never thoughtlessly overlook the care of his own mother. Obviously, he would be concerned about her, but Jesus saw his mother at least twice during his three-year ministry. He wasn't just traveling around Israel for those 3.5 years and not. He was home some of the time. Some of the time, his mother and brothers were coming to him, so he saw his mother. He had a chance to have this discussion earlier in his life and figure this out. Why does he wait till he's on the cross to talk to his mother about this, when they could have easily have had this conversation earlier? Jesus is making a point, I believe, by placing this conversation, which he had, by the way, in front of his aunt and Mary Magdalene and Mary the wife of Clopas and the thieves on the cross, the robbers, insurrectionists, and anybody else, the Roman soldiers and the enemies who are mocking him at the foot of the cross. He's having this conversation in front of a lot of people. And John, who is writing this gospel as a witness to what he saw, what are they getting out of this as they watch him die and talk to his mother about this? They're getting this point, is what they're getting. And this is the same point that Paul is talking about in Philippians 2. When he wrote to this church that had some discord between two women were fighting amongst themselves, and he's trying to help this congregation figure out to bind themselves together. He says in Philippians 2:3, "Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others, because that mind was also in Christ Jesus," he says. And so I believe this conversation happens here, right at this moment in time, for a very good reason. Because Jesus is trying to show the kind of person he's been all along, that he always thinks about others. Even when he could have been thinking about the embarrassment of being totally naked in front of everybody else. Even when he could have been thinking about the emotional pain of being constantly berated entirely inaccurately and unjustly by the people standing in front of him. Even when he could have been concerned about the enormous physical pain that he's experiencing as he's been lashed. He's had the flesh flayed off of his back. He is dying, pierced to a piece of wood. That wasn't what he was concentrating on. He was thinking primarily about how to take care of his mom, how to save the man who was crucified next to him, like we talked about last week in that conversation. And he's praying to his father to forgive the people who are killing him. That's what he's concentrating on. That's what he's thinking about. So as we approach the table, let's keep this point in mind. That if Jesus provided for his mom, in his deepest weakness and humiliation, how much more can he supply salvation for us in his current position of power and glory? If this was the kind of person that Jesus was as he was dying, what kind of person is he going to be? What is he going to do as he is exalted to the right hand of the Father, having beaten death, having laid his life down and taken it up again? This is the kind of Savior we have. And so we gather this moment, this day, in the name of Jesus to celebrate how concerned he was for our souls. Because he has become the King over all. And so we celebrate the fact that he has delivered us from death, and we celebrate the fact that he has given us a family, and he has not left us as orphans.